come out of that time in our worship where we come to hear the Lord our God speaking to us through his most holy words. Would you turn your Bibles with me in the book of Genesis? This morning we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 4. And starting in verse 9, we will read till verse 16. Genesis chapter 4, verses 9 through 16. O Church of Christ, this is the word of the living God. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. This is the reading of the word of the living God. Let's pray together and ask for God's help. Father in heaven, we come before you, having heard your word. Pray, O Lord, now as we seek to consider your holy word, pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to understand, that we might receive this word, that we might believe on Christ whom you have sent, that we might grow thereby, that we might see how odious and awful sin is, and turn from it unto you. We pray, O God, that you would humble us, that you would help us to hear you speaking in this word. We pray that your Spirit would use it in our lives as a means of grace, as you have promised in your word. Humble us, help us, O God. We pray in Jesus' name. The story of Cain and Abel is one of the more familiar stories in the Bible. Even those who were not raised in a Christian household know something of the story of Cain rising up and killing his brother. As we saw last week, that is precisely what has happened in the text. Cain has murdered his brother. But we ought not to let this familiarity with this passage of Scripture obscure its significance for us. Very often when we become familiar with passages of Scripture, we can be tempted to pass over these passages, to not glean from them all that they have to say to us in our life. So, now, as we come to pay attention, careful attention to the Word of God, we remember from where we have come. In verse 8, we have seen that awful action of Cain, murdering his brother Abel in the field. But now we come to the sentence of judgment on Cain. For God comes to Cain and has a word with him. And we see this interchange between the Lord God and between Cain, the murderer. And as we consider this passage this morning, within the context of a society and a culture that celebrates the way of Cain, celebrates the theology and religion of Cain. As we come to our passage, within a point in time in redemptive history where we are waiting for the judgment that is to come, what is it that we should glean from this passage this morning? What is it that we should learn from this text and come away with this week as we encounter the Word of God? Church, do not go down the way of Cain. Church, do not go down the way of Cain. It is a path of misery unto misery. Instead, church, turn to Christ. Repent of sin and find God's gracious presence with you your whole life long. We'll see why this is an appropriate application, an appropriate call from this narrative text as we consider it through three basic points. So we begin with our first point, Cain's lie. We continue on with our second point, Cain's curse. And lastly, we conclude with the conclusion of the story of Cain and Abel. Beginning then with our first point, Cain's lie. Would you look down with me at verse 9? Then the Lord said to Cain, and now we remember that this comes within a particular context. This word here, then, could be translated more literally, and this in Hebrew is in succession with what has come before it. And what has come before it is verse 8, Cain in the field, speaking with Abel, rising up and killing him. At some point after this momentous event, the Lord comes to Cain to speak with him. And what is the Lord saying? The Lord asks Cain a question. Where is Abel, your brother? Where is Abel, your brother? Now, when we hear this question, where is Abel, your brother, in the context, we are to remember another question that was asked when God confronted a pair of sinners. In chapter 3, verse 9, when God comes to Adam and Eve, who had tried to run away from God and who had covered themselves with the fig leaves, what did God ask them when he came into the garden? Where are you? He called out to them. And as we'll see as we walk through this passage, as well as last week's passage, there are many parallels between God's confrontation between Adam and Eve and God's confrontation with Cain, with some important contrasts. So when we read here, where is Abel, your brother, we are intended to remember when God had asked the question, where are you, to Adam and Eve, and the purposes of God in asking that question was to evoke a response of confession of sin. Confession of sin. Now, we ought not to be tempted from this passage when God asks Cain here, where is Abel your brother, to imagine that God does not already know where Abel his brother was. And we know from the immediate context, it's very clear that God knows exactly what has just transpired. the voice of the blood of your brother cries out to me. God knows. And we know from the rest of the scripture that God is omniscient. He knows all things in perfection. His understanding is infinite. If you would turn with me, just to illustrate this, to that most beloved psalm, Psalm 139, to really catch a glimpse of the omniscience of God. Verses 1 through 6, David meditating upon God and his knowledge. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. And on through the rest of the psalm, David extols the inescapability of God who is omnipresent. God knows all things. Psalm 147, verse 5 says that God's understanding is infinite. John the Apostle in 1 John 3, verse 20, proclaims that God knows all things. So when we come to this passage here, we see God asking the question, where is Abel your brother? We ought not to imagine that God doesn't know where he is. God knows exactly. And this suggests to us that God is asking the question for a very specific and pointed reason, as he did in chapter 3, verse 9. To evoke a response, a confession of sin. Evoke a response, a confession of sin. So that raises the question for us. How does Cain respond to God's question? How does Cain respond to God's question? Look at the second half of verse 9. He said, I do not know. Now I want to stop there just for a moment because of how serious and how weighty these words are. Cain, in response to God's question, says, I do not know. Cain lies to God's face and pretends that he does not know what he has just done. Now, as heavy as that is for Cain, in the presence of God, to lie to God, as heavy as that is, there's something even darker about what Cain has just said here. Think about this. By Cain telling God a lie, what does that say about Cain's theology? Now, that might sound like it's coming way out of left field. What are you talking about, Cain's theology? What do you mean about Cain's theology? For Cain to have attempted to lie to God in an effort to escape from the judgment that he knows that he deserves for his guilt in murdering his brother out of a heart of hatred for his brother, and as we saw last week, his hatred of God. For him to lie exposes for us either one of two things. He either truly believes that God is the kind of being that can be hoodwinked, that can be lied to, that can be deceived or tricked. God who does not see. Or, if he doesn't think it, he hopes that maybe he can literally get away with murder by lying. In either case, we catch a glimpse of Cain's theology. I've often said before to you, beloved, theology is not the stuff of nerds up in Escondido. It's not the stuff of the ivory tower over in Pittsburgh at the RP Seminary. Theology is the stuff of life. It's the way that we think of God and who God is, what we believe about God, what we believe about His Word, and who, what He calls us to do, and who we are, and what it means to be a human being, and what the world is, and the relation of God to the world. Theology is the stuff of life. One's theology influences whether they will sacrifice or sacrifices of thanksgiving, or whether they will try to hide from God and lie to Him, and thinking that God can be deceived by us. What then can we know of Cain's theology by this statement, "I do not know"? It is, as we have said, Cain hopes or really thinks that God is the kind of being that can be tricked. And what does that say about what Cain thinks about God? Fundamentally, Cain is thinking that God, or hoping that God, is a being who is like us. Being that is finite. That there is no distinction between creator and creature. That just as creatures may be tricked, as they were in Genesis chapter 3, Eve was deceived. Just as creatures may be lied to, that God may be lied to. What Cain is doing by saying, "I do not know," is he is hoping or he is believing that there is no distinction between creator and creature. We are fundamentally the same kind of thing. This is the theology of paganism. You want to talk about theology for life? Some of us know friends who are into Wiccanism or witchcraft. Some of us have known friends or known people who have adopted the pagan Norse mythologies. Some of you may have seen people walking around with Thor's hammer as a necklace. I've seen it multiple times. Cain's theology, denying the creator-creature distinction, is that. It's pantheism. That God is the world, and the world is God, and all is divine, and divinity is all and in all. There is fundamentally one kind of thing. Here we see the origin of this satanic theology, so-called. Denying the God-world relation, thinking and hoping that God is fundamentally like us. And is it any wonder that this is also the theology of the godless, according to Scripture? If you want to see this, turn with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, verses 8 through 12. Asaph is crying out concerning those who are godless, those who are wicked and trample down the poor. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. The tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return there, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, "How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches." Ironically, Cain's theology is the theology of paganism and atheism. Theology of the godless, who would say there is only one kind of thing, perhaps materialistic atheism. Material, that's all there is. And it's the theology of witchcraft. Cain says this much in his attempt to lie to God. We also see it's not just in his attempt to lie to God. We see this pagan theology, but we also see his pagan praxis, his practice. in the way that he thinks about his relationships with others and the meaning of life. Look at what he says next after he lies to God. He asks God a question. I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? This is a very popular phrase. I just came across it the other day, some cultural reference. Am I my brother's keeper? Cain is asking this question. And he's implying a negative answer in this question. Am I my brother's keeper? Of course I'm not my brother's keeper. Abel has nothing to do with me. And in asking this question, Cain is attempting to hide from God. Cain is attempting to deflect from any more questions from God, that his guilt, his sin, would not be exposed. He would not be brought under judgment. But there's something about Cain's pagan theology, his pagan heart, that gets exposed here and shows his guiltiness. Cain really believes that life is fundamentally about him. You remember from last week, don't we, that his religion was self-determined. It was self-imposed. It was all about him. And he was so angry that God would not accept his worship, and that God would accept the worship of Abel. He was so angry that God would dare to tell him no, that he murdered his brother. We remember that that showed that his religion was self-imposed. He wanted to be the terms. He wanted to come to God on his terms rather than on God's terms. But now we see that Cain's thinking from his theology is that life is fundamentally about himself. Am I my brother's keeper? Of course not. I don't have a responsibility for his life and his safety. I don't have a responsibility to care for him. He's his own thing. Who cares about him? In this question, he distances himself also from Abel, the archetype of the martyr church, the archetype, or rather the type, I should say, the type of Christ. He's distancing himself from the church and the people of God by saying, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And we see this today. We see it in the sins of selfishness. We do not see this impulse still in us. As the old man, the flesh, wars against the spirit, we see this impulse that would dare to say that we are not our brother's keeper. That life, our relationships, is fundamentally about us. It's all about me. We are battling with the flesh. We see the heart of Cain sometimes in ourselves. We see the temptation for the ease of uninvolvement in the life of the body of Christ. Just easier to not be known. Just easier not to be involved. It's less messy or upsetting or whatever it is. In this question, am I my brother's keeper? We see Cain didn't love Abel. And we know from John's exegesis of this passage in 1 John 3, the reason that Cain did not love Abel was because Cain was of the devil. Cain was of the seed of the serpent. He did not have life in him. He did not have Christ abiding in him. So what should we note from this? Pagan theology begets pagan life. Wrong thoughts about God. Unorthodox teachings about God beget sin. And we can be sure then that when we are disobeying God, we are at the same time believing wrong things about God. We give in to our temptations. It's just a little sin. It's just a second glance. We begin to suddenly think that God is not so holy, or that God doesn't see, or or that God doesn't care. And we see ourselves in Cain. We see how very like we are with Cain. But we must remember how very unlike our Lord Jesus is with Cain. Cain sought to distance himself from the people of God. Cain thought of his life as all about himself. I'm not my brother's keeper. The Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, the eternally begotten Son of God, begotten, not made, light from light, having all glory together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, drew near to us. He became a true man. He entered into this miserable fallen world to become the man of sorrows, to identify with us, and yet without sin. We see the great love of Christ and how he shows that he is our keeper. He is the one who keeps us and who came to secure us, to be like Abel for us, be brutally murdered on a cross for us, to go on and offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving outside of the gate by his crucifixion. May we remember Christ as we see how very different he is from Cain and from our own sinful impulses. So we've seen how Cain responds to God's presence after his sin. We see his theology in line to God. We've seen also how that theology has blossomed into a life of death and of hate. How then does God respond to Cain's lack of faith, to Cain's unrepentant heart of sin? This brings us to our second point, Cain's curse. Cain's curse. Would you look at verse 10 with me? And he said, that is God, and he said, "What have you done?" And here we have another parallel with what has come before it. We remember what God said when Eve confessed her sin in chapter 3, verse 13. "What is this that you have done?" Very similar construction. Intentional. Meant to show us both the similarity, but now here, contrast. Look at what he says. "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." No matter what Cain had hoped God was like, God is. He is not to be trifled with. God sees. He knows the inner machinations of our hearts. He witnessed this, and it is as though the blood of Abel was crying out before him. I mean, remember the martyrs in the book of Revelation, as they cry out to God for justice to be done. We think of Abel in this passage. God is who he says that he is. He is not the God of paganism. But we see the divergence of the similarity between what God said in chapter 3 and what he says here. You remember a couple of weeks ago when we went over verses 14 through 19 of Genesis 3, how God, when he heard Eve's response of confession, "I was deceived and I ate," how he turned to the serpent and he said, "Cursed are you." But then when he turned to the woman and to Adam, he said, "I'll greatly multiply your pain." And he turned to Adam and he said, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." Where does Cain line up with here? Next phrase in verse 11. "So now you are cursed," or what should better be translated, "Cursed are you." Those are the words that God pronounced on the devil. In the covenant of grace, in chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, God, by his mercies, did not pronounce the curse on Adam and Eve. They were cursed in the fall. And indeed, apart from God's gospel in verse 15, they would have merited the curse. They had sinned against God. And so in that sense, yes, the curse fell on Adam and Eve. But there's a difference. God, in his redemptive purposes, had chosen Adam and Eve to be recipients of grace. We saw that in the announcement that God was going to crush the devil, and that there was going to be hope for them. The woman would bear a child who would crush the devil. We saw how Adam believed the promise, and God counted it to him for righteousness in clothing him with the sign of the new covenant, the clothing, the sign of the gospel, what Christ was coming to do. And so part of that gospel promise to Adam and to Eve was that the devil would bear the curse, but hope would be given to those who look to the seed of promise. And so what we have here in verse 18 is the alignment of Cain with the devil. Cursed are you from the ground. And that phrase, from the ground, really accents the cursedness of the judgment that falls upon Cain. For we remember that the ground, the adama in Hebrew, the ground is cursed on account of Adam's sin. Now Cain will be cursed from upon the ground. What then will this covenantal curse entail for Cain and his unrepentance? Our text tells us plainly in verse 12. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. Adam, under the fall, though he had received the promise of the gospel in verse 15 of chapter 3, nevertheless received the curse that in hard labor and toil and sweat he should eat from the ground. But we see the cursedness of Cain in that even that provision is taken away. And we remember that our text comes to us within a context. This is Mosaic revelation. This is Sinai covenant revelation. And we remember in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, that one of the curses of the covenant for breaking the law of God involved fruitlessness. I'll make the rains above you be as dust, and I'll make the earth below you as bronze. And briars and thorns will it produce for you. No more rain, fruitlessness. Cain is getting the covenantal curses. His life will be one, as the next phrase tells us, it is as a fugitive in a vagabond. You will receive no fruit from the ground, no blessing from God in that. He will also live as a criminal on the run for his whole life long. This is the curse that he receives. And we remember in many places in the prophets, many places in the prophets, at the place of fruitlessness, the desert, the place of wanderers, is the place of the curse. And in places such as Obadiah, outside of the land of promise, is the place of burning and of wilderness and of jackals. It is a picture of hell, of everlasting condemnation in fire, where there is no blessedness, and where the presence of God is not gracious, but just. Cain is receiving the covenantal curse. And we see that it is a life of misery unto misery. Would you point to me in this passage where the gospel is held for? He shares in the fate of the devil. In living a life of unrepentance, in rejecting the true God and who he is, denying divine revelation, denying the meaning and the significance of the sacrifice of Abel, not coming to God on God's terms, but desiring to live for himself, we see where the way of Cain has led him. A fruitless life, a futile existence, be a wanderer, a criminal on the run. And look at how Cain understands his life. And this brings us to our third, our final point, the conclusion of the story of Cain and Abel. We see what Cain concludes about his cursedness. Verse 13. And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." I couldn't help but, as I was reading this over this morning, to remember another voice who said something very similar to this, and who didn't say what Cain also didn't say. You remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16. How Lazarus, the poor man, suffered his whole life long with leprosy, begging at the gates of the rich man. And the rich man ate his fill. When he died, he woke up in hell. You remember what he said to Abraham. "Please dip your finger in and cool my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame." Remember what he didn't say? "Father Abraham, I have sinned. I have sinned grievously. There's no repentance." And in light of the threatenings of the curse, Cain does not repent. He is like the man, the rich man, in Luke 16. And he cries out, "This is too much. I can't bear it." And notice how he describes what the curse means. Verse 14, "Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. Cain will have no blessedness in his life. His life will be one of fruitlessness, one that bears all of the marks of the curse of God's law against him." Notice what he says right after this. "I shall be hidden from your face." The worst part about all of this is not being on the run, so that Cain would be apart from the presence of God. Cain is recognizing that what it means to be cursed is to be departed from God's gracious presence, is to no longer have the benediction pronounced over your life, to walk away from the true God, to reject the gospel that has been held forth in the covenant of grace, as we have seen, to reject Jesus, the Lamb of God, is to lead a life that is like Cain's. It's to be a fugitive in God's world. It's to depart from the presence of God's grace. And that is too great to bear. It is too great to bear. Cain says, "I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." Here we see Cain is still most concerned with himself. He knows that he is guilty. He knows that he deserves to have what happened to Abel to happen and fall upon him. He knows that that would be the just reward for his sin. He knows that he is condemned as guilty before God, and yet he does not desire grace. He does not want reconciliation with God because he's living for himself. It's all about him. Oh, church, do you see how tragic it is to to live for yourself. How futile it is to lead a godless life when you're wrapped up in yourself, to have the chief end for your existence be you. You're not ultimate. You're not perfect. You're not infinite in justice. You're not infinite in goodness and in wisdom and in truth and in love. You're a sinner. You're a creature. You were made to worship God, who is infinite in his perfection, who is worthy of your worship. Oh, do not walk away with pain. Do not go on this foolish, tragic, and horrifying path. Do not live for yourself. Turn to Christ. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, where there is forgiveness for selfishness, where there is forgiveness for lovelessness, where there is forgiveness and mercy for murderers. There is restoration and hope and transformation held out for you. There's one last thing I want you to notice. Two last things I want you to notice from this passage. Verse 15, we see the kindness of God even upon those who are cursed. God says, the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. We see in this that God permits that the judgment of the last day should not immediately follow. He should still live on a few years of life. We see God's goodness and his kindness even to unbelievers, those who reject him. But the thing I really want you to see as we close this morning is found in verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, the land of wandering, on the east of Eden. Cain lived a life of misery unto misery. Cain lived a life that was hell-bound and unto hell. But I don't want you to miss this. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. What does that imply about the situation? In Genesis 3:19 and on. That though Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden, he was still with them. That though Adam and Eve were exiled and would live in a fallen world, God has promised to be with his people. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus, crucified for you, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, become a man, our righteousness, one whose blood covers our sin. If you believe on him, the Scriptures promise God is with you. You will not lead a life that departs from the presence of God unto the everlasting departure from the benevolent presence of God. But if you look to Jesus and forsake the way of Cain, if you go the way of Abel, God is with you. He will always be with you unto everlasting life. Will you believe on him? Will you look to Jesus and forsake selfishness? Will you walk in love as he is love? Next week, the Lord should tarry. We will see the epilogue to this story. Cain's legacy. If you remember, there's one thing we can walk away from this sermon this morning. If there's something I would impress upon you, church, do not go the way of Cain. Don't go the way of Cain. It's just misery unto misery. Isn't sin miserable? Turn to Christ. He will ever be with you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for how it challenges us. Lord, we have seen so much of ourselves in Cain. Father, we thank you that you have held forth the promises of mercy to us. And so we confess that we have sinned. We long for your mercy. We thank you, O God, that you have promised to be with us. Lord, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would convict us, humble us, and move us to walk away from the way of Cain. We should not be those who bear the curse, that we should be those who know the Christ who became the curse for us, that we should become the righteousness of God in him. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God, you have sent the Son. This we pray, giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.